please turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and as you're turning there, I want to get a raise of hands. How many of you are people that when it comes to an interview, you get really nervous? Anybody like that? Anybody like that? Okay. I'm trying to think of some of the times when I've had to have an interview, and I just was like totally in knots, okay? You know, a lot of us, we get nervous about things. Maybe some of you played sports when you're in high school or when you were younger, and some kids, they seem to get out there and they don't get nervous at all, and other kids, they're a mess. I was one of those. I remember getting ready for baseball games or whatever sport it was, and I was thinking about getting up there to pitch or getting up there to shoot a free throw or whatever it was. You just start having this internal turmoil, and your stomach seems like it got turned upside down. You're really, really nervous. I want to ask you a question. If you get nervous about a baseball game or a job interview, what about standing before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Think about that for a moment. You're going to have a job interview, and you're nervous. You're going to have a review. You're going to have a teacher is going to sit in a class, and they're going to analyze the way that you taught. And you're terrified as you think about that. But do you realize every single person in this room one day is going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ? It says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Every person, whether you're a believer, whether you're an unbeliever, you're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to stand at the same place and the nature of the judgment is the same. We're going to get into that a little bit this morning. But I want you to just think about that reality. And with that in mind, let's look at 1 John 4, 17 to 19 as we continue our study in the book of 1 John. This is what John writes. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. I want us to bow our hearts together in prayer and look at what I think is a really practical, really important passage of Scripture for us to have a good, solid grasp of and to live in the light of. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Father, as we open up this passage, I pray that you'd speak to hearts today. Be with each person that's seated in this auditorium. Some who are most certainly saved, and they're going to spend all of eternity with you. But as they think about the judgment seat of Christ, it strikes terror and fear and uncertainty. I pray that this text would minister to Christians who are in that position today. I pray for those in this room that maybe have not even thought about the judgment seat of Christ. They live their life as if there will never be a day they stand before you. I pray this passage would shake them up a little bit. They would realize that that is a certain reality. I pray for those in our midst that maybe do not know the Lord as their Savior, have never turned to Christ in repentance and trusted in what Christ has done for them on the cross, how he died for their sins, rose from the dead. They can stand righteous in him through faith in his work. I pray that the reality of standing before Christ would grip their soul. You'd work in hearts today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this passage, I want to kind of summarize why John wrote it. We could put it this way. He writes this section of his letter because he wants the congregation to have confidence at the judgment seat of Christ. That's real simple, isn't it? He just wrote this section because he wanted the people that were going to read it and the people that were going to hear it being read, he wanted them to have confidence as they stand before Christ. Now, that doesn't mean he wants them to be arrogant. It doesn't mean that he wants them to be flippant or to not think about it in a serious manner. He wants them to have confidence. There's a difference between having confidence and being arrogant. A person who is arrogant is confident in themselves. They have too high an opinion of themselves. And, you know, from time to time we get into that category. A person who is confident understands what's expected, understands implication, and they realize that they've met the expectation and they're ready to stand up and do what they need to do. It's like a person who is defending a dissertation and they've spent years studying a certain topic and they've done all this research. And as they've worked through that, all that research, they have a very good grasp of the concept that's on the table in front of them. They've researched it out. They've put on paper the conviction that they have about what they've learned, and they have their summary and all those things, and then they sit before some professors, and those professors ask them questions. The person's not arrogant, but they know they've done their work. They know they're ready to stand up and to answer questions. They're well prepared. John wants every single one of these Christians to be well prepared to stand before Christ. God wants us today to be Christians who are well prepared to stand before Christ. When we think about that day, we don't think about it flippantly. We don't choose to stick our head in the sand and act as if it won't happen. But we come to that day with a degree of confidence. How can you and I be people who have confidence as we think about the judgment seat of Christ? I want you to think about that question. We're going to dig out several very important truths from this passage. The first thing that we're going to see is this. If we want to be people who have confidence as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we have to be willing to face that reality. There are a lot of people that believe, once I got saved, I'll never stand before Christ again. Wrong, that's not true. In fact, there's a lot of scripture that will tell us convincingly that even though we've trusted Christ, we're going to stand before him one day. It tells us about the nature of that day, what is involved and what is the purpose of that, what God's going to look at, and what is in danger and what is not in danger. So with that in mind, look at verse 17. John writes, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in the world." Now, when John talks about the judgment day, this is not an idle threat. He's not just bringing up the boogeyman. He's saying, I want to scare you, Christians. It's not really going to happen, but I just want you to be prepared for this thing that isn't going to happen. He's not doing that. He says, just as he is, so are we in the world. The idea is this. Just as sure as you're sitting here, you're alive, you're breathing, you're experiencing things, there's going to be a day you're going to stand before Christ, and that day is going to be just as real as what you're experiencing today, right now. It's a sure thing. It's something you need to be prepared for. In fact, this is not the first time in the book that he has mentioned, at least directly or indirectly, this judgment seat of Christ. If you look in chapter 2, verse 28, it says this, "Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, not be ashamed before him at his coming." So basically what he's saying is there's going to be a day that Christ comes back. And when he comes back, you're going to meet him. You're going to see him face to face. And I don't want you to be afraid. I want you to have confidence and not be ashamed when you stand before him. Why would you be ashamed at Christ coming? Because you know his expectations weren't being met. Why would you be afraid? Why would you lack confidence? There would be reasons for that. And so John doesn't want us to experience that. So I want to talk about this concept of judgment for the believer. And I want to begin by making a distinction. While there's a judgment seat of Christ, there is no danger that at the judgment seat you will be lost if you truly are a believer. Let's look at several scriptures that teach us that. The first thing is, it is not a legal case. The legal case for the believer has already been dealt with at the cross of Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and see what it says in verse 1. There is no condemnation. In fact, I skipped the word accidentally. There is now no condemnation. Now, when he says now, that means there was a point in time when you really were under God's judgment. You really did deserve his wrath. And at a point in time, you no longer were under that position. You're now in a new position. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. If you're a child of God, if you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, There's now, because of that position you have in Christ, no danger of being condemned. John 5:24 says this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." That happens the very moment you place your faith in Christ. "And shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life." In Sunday school today, we talked about the concept of conversion. Conversion meaning that I was in a position, dead in trespasses and sin in Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "All in Adam die, so now in Christ shall all be made alive." We've passed from death in Adam to life in Christ. And when we trusted Christ as our Savior, we entered into a new position. And so that's what John is talking about. When you're in that new position, you've passed from death to life. You have eternal life. It's not something you hope to get, something you might get, something you may or may not. It's yours now. You have it. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. He says, "Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather hath risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Now, I'm just taking a small section of Romans 8, but in Romans 8, Paul is laying out this huge case that if you're in Christ, not only does he justify you, but he sanctifies you. And not only does he sanctify you, he's going to glorify you. That means if you've gotten saved, you're going to be in heaven forever. That's how it works. And so if there's any charge that someone brings against you, here's what it says. Who can lay any charge against God's elect? God is the one who justified. On what is the basis of that justification? It is Christ who died and is risen and is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. The reality is, folks, when we talk about the judgment seat of Christ, we're not talking about a legal case against you where you stand before God, he opens up the book of your life and says, "Did you keep my law or not?" And you, well, obviously didn't keep his law. And so he says, "Well, depart from me, I never knew you." That's not what the judgment seat is about. It's not a legal case. The legal case was dealt with at the cross. So the question is this, then what is it? Well, there are a lot of different judgments that we make in the world, aren't there? You know, maybe some of us have sat in a court of law before and we've seen a verdict read, or we've sat in a court of law while a verdict was read to someone else that we loved and cared about. That's one area where we can have a judgment. You know, another kind of judgment is you're a teacher and the principal says, "Well, it's that time of the year." "What time of the year?" "Well, the time of the year that I sit in your class." "And when I sit in your class, I'm going to take some little notes. And then after I take those little notes, I'm going to call you to my office, and you're going to sit down in my office, and we're going to talk about what I saw." And you go, "Ooh, not nice." Evaluation, judgment. You sit in that room, and that principal sits down, and they kind of sit back in their chair a little bit, and they pull out their pen, and they say, "Well, I enjoyed sitting in your class, sir. I enjoyed sitting in your class, ma'am. I have some observations I'd like to talk to you about." And they go through some good things and they go through some bad. Hopefully more good than bad, right? But it's a judgment. It's an evaluation. Now, you are not in danger of going to prison in that judgment seat, okay? You're in danger of either feeling really guilty because you didn't prepare as well as you should have, or you feel really awkward because they said some things that are true, but they were critical of you, or you may actually find it to be a very joyful thing. And when you walk out of that room, the principal says, "You know, you're doing a great job. These kids are learning. I am pleased. In fact, I've decided that I want to put you in a little different position next year. On the basis of what I've seen, I want to give you a promotion. You're going to have a little more responsibility. You're going to have a little more influence on the basis of what I've seen." An evaluation of stewardship. That's a very simple way to put that. And that is exactly what is in view when we talk about the judgment seat of Christ. When we stand before Christ, he is evaluating how we served him as stewards of everything that he gave us. You say, "Well, what did God give me?" Well, first of all, you're here today, so you're breathing. You have a sound mind, we hope, okay? That's why you're here, right? This is the church you came to. So you have a sound mind, we hope, all right? You have financial resources, you have gifts, you have all kinds of different things that God has given us. Everything that we have, every good and perfect gift comes from God, comes from his hand. And when he gives us those things, he doesn't give it to us so that we, you know, dig a hole and pour it all in the hole and cover the hole and say, man, I got a lot of great stuff here. Okay? That's what the dog does. He finds a little place, takes the bone, he buries it, and he's got his treasure there. That's not the purpose of God's blessings in our lives. It's so that we're stewards, we're managers, we're supposed to take care of what he's given us. We're supposed to use it in the most effective way possible in his service. God wants us to think, and he wants us to work, and he wants us to serve, and he wants us to bless, and he wants us to be a channel through which he works. And so when we talk about the judgment seat of Christ, we're talking about an evaluation of stewardship. God's kingdom does not have absolute equality. Did you realize that? You know, in the workforce, there are lots of different positions. Some people believe it should all be equal. Sorry, but it isn't even going to be like that in heaven, folks. You realize in heaven, there are going to be some people who have responsibility and some people are under responsibility. Say, I don't believe that, Pastor. Well, you got to read your Bible more carefully then, because let me take you to a couple of passages that demonstrate exactly what I'm talking about. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says this, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether good or whether bad. Romans 14:10, why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Revelation 2:25, he says, hold fast till I come. He that overcometh and keepeth my word unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. Hold on a second. You're going to have authority potentially based on what you did in this life? Yes. Who are you going to have authority over? People who weren't as faithful. It's that simple. When we stand before Christ, where he puts us in his kingdom for eternity has a lot to do with what we as Christians do with what God gave us here. That's what the text is saying in Revelation chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, he says this, watch in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And listen to what he says. Henceforth, and we could put it like this, because I have fought a good fight and finished my course and kept the faith, because I have labored and served in a way that pleases Christ, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Now listen, if there's a reward given for faithfulness to Paul, Paul would have lost the reward had he not been faithful. If the reward is given to Paul because he's faithful, and he says, it's not just me, but all those who love his appearing, they're going to get those kinds of rewards as well. That means there's reward for you and for me. And if we're not faithful, then the opposite is true. There is loss. It's interesting, when we look at 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Paul talks about the judgment seat of Christ, he talks about every man's work being evaluated, whether gold or silver or precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble. It passes through the fire. And what is found to pass through the fire and survive, it stays. And what does it? It goes. I hate to say it, but there are a lot of folks who do God's work in a real shoddy way. We do God's work like some contractors who we don't want to work with again, okay? You know, we call somebody in, they do the job, and we get done, and they're like, I think I need to call you back so you can take care of this and this and this and this. What happens? We don't call them back, do we? We call them back to correct the problem, but we don't call them back to do a job. And when somebody does a great job, what do? We give them another one. And we tell our friend, hey, you know, you need that job done. Hey, this guy, he did a great job for me. Why don't you call him up too? That concept applies when we talk about the judgment seat of Christ. For the Christian who is faithful, God says, well done, here are responsibilities I will give you forever. Here are blessings you will enjoy forever. And we talk about crown. Please don't think of a gold crown with little jewels on it, all right? That's kind of the way we teach this to kids in Sunday school. But I don't think that's what he's talking about, folks. He's talking about real, legitimate differences in position forever based on our stewardship. Matthew 25 talks about this. In Matthew 25, this is what it says in verse 14. The kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. Unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. Every man according to his several ability, and straightway he took his journey. Is that not exactly what we're talking about here? God gives us talents. And when we talk about talents, don't think of like talents like I can play the piano, I can sing, or anything like that. When he's talking about talents, for them it was money, it was tenure, they were exchanging. But he's basically saying, some of my material wealth, I'm committing it to you, and you're responsible to take care of it. He doesn't give them all the same amount. He gives them an amount based on what he believes they can handle. And he leaves, and he doesn't tell them when he's coming back. And when he comes back, as we read the story, one guy, he goes and he doubles it. Another guy, he goes and he doubles it. And the other guy, he buries it in the sand. He just buries it in the sand. And then when he comes back, he calls them. And he says, I want you to account for what you did with what I gave you. After a long time, verse 19, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought another 5. It was a good investment. He doubled what his master had entrusted to him. The same, the Lord said, delivered unto me 5. Behold, I've gained beside them 5 more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Now, I'm not going to go through the whole passage because my intention is not to preach on that text. It's simply to say the text illustrates the point. This is a picture of the judgment seat of Christ. Christ has left us in this world. He's given us something to manage. And he has left. And he's coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to say, what did you do with what I entrusted to your care? He's going to give reward based on what we did with what he had. He's going to say, well done, based on what we did. And so when the master shows up, the guy who had been faithful had doubled what he left him. He wasn't afraid to meet his master. He says, my master's going to be pleased. He knows that I did well with what he gave me. But the one that buried his talent in the sand, he didn't want to meet the master. When he speaks to the master, he says, I know your heart. He says, I know that you have reaped where you didn't labor. You see this kind of bitterness in the guy's heart. This is a picture of the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is a reality, folks. We need to prepare for that reality. And if you don't prepare, you're going to find that day to be a terrible day. We come to a second truth, and that's this. We need to deal with the root causes, not the symptoms of our spiritual inconsistencies. What's interesting is one of the ways that you and I can be found faithful on that day is that we go down to the root causes of where we stumble. You know, I could get up here and I could say, you need to go out there and you need to tell more people about Jesus and you need to be here on time and you need to do this and you need to do this, and I could tell you all those things. And you'd probably do the same to me. And maybe everything that's said is true. But let me tell you something. If all you do is pick fruit, you're always going to have fruit to pick. It's the truth. You know, it's kind of, I love this time, well, I'm starting to love this time of the year. As soon as it really gets warmed up and we see buds and flowers everywhere. Well, you know, it's interesting. I got these rose bushes up in front of my house. And these rose bushes, I trimmed them at the end of the fall. They looked like they were dead, you know. And all of a sudden, I have all this new growth coming. And you know where that new growth is coming from? All the places that I cut. You cut, you get more. You cut, you get more. You cut, you get more. And you know what's interesting? It works in the plant world. When we trim a bush, we get more fruit, we get more flowers, we get more vegetation. Where you cut it is where it grows. if you want to get rid of the flower bush, hopefully you don't want to get rid of the flower bush. But if you want to get rid of the bush, you know what you got to do? You got to dig that thing out. And you got to pull it up by its roots. And some plants, you got to get all the roots or it'll come back. Yet when it comes to our walk with God, you know what we do? We trim the trees and we get more back. If all we do is focus on the symptoms, we're going to have a very miserable Christian walk. What's interesting is John knows that. And so instead of going after the symptoms, he goes to the heart of what causes those problems. Look down at what he says in verse 18. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear, because that fear hath torment, and he that feareth is not made perfect in love. What do these four little phrases in that verse have in common? Let me read it. First of all, he connects the section to statements that are before. He says, herein is our love made perfect. So he's referring back to what he's just stated before. He's talking about abiding in Christ. He's talking about being rooted in Christ and Christ in you. He's basically saying, if you want to have a mature love, you don't produce it by working hard to get it. You got to go to the root problem. If you aren't abiding in Christ, if you're not fellowshipping with him, if you're neglecting him, if you're not communing with him, you will not love in a mature way. Go back. Herein is our love made perfect or mature or complete. Love does not have fear as a partner. He says there's no fear in love. You know, a lot of people are terrified. They go through life and they're afraid of a lot of different things, and they're constantly trying to deal with that fear issue, but they fail to realize that fear is a symptom. It's like taking Tylenol to address your fever, but your fever is being caused by a very, very serious illness that you're neglecting. And so if a person is trying to get rid of the symptom, the fever, but they don't actually get the treatment to remove the root cause of that fever, then eventually they're just going to die. Or they're going to get very, very sick, and it's going to get to a place where it really causes tremendous damage for them. The point that he's trying to make is, when you have a right attitude and heart towards God, and there is love, you won't be afraid of him. When we fear God, it's because there's a deficiency deep down in the roots. Love does not have fear as a partner. Mature love repels fear. Perfect love casts out fear. It's interesting. It doesn't say if you cast out fear, then you'll have love. It actually goes the opposite. If you have mature love, it casts out fear. It's kind of interesting, the order of that. Mature love and fear are incompatible. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. What do these four phrases have in common? They emphasize and address the root cause of fear, not the symptom of fear. I think a lot of us in our Christian lives, we spend a lot of time dealing with symptoms. We spend a lot of time trimming off the fruit, and we neglect where it's coming from. The problem is deep down in the ground. And if we would go and address the deep down in the ground issue, all of a sudden it stopped producing the fruit that's there. We're cutting it off at the base. Many times we overemphasize fleshly responses: anger, deceit, lustful passions, fear, anxiety, bitterness, laziness. These are the kinds of things that we struggle with every day of our lives. So I mentioned one of those, and you probably go, that's the one I deal with. I deal with that one all the time. I hate it. It troubles me so much. Well, what's causing that symptom that's rising to the surface? That's where the real problem is. We try this quick fix, but the fix addresses only symptom, not root causes. I think that the illustration of trimming trees is the perfect one, especially because this is the time of the year we're going to start seeing the effects of that. Every tree that I trim, it's kind of funny. Yesterday, we were back behind the house, and we were cutting back all these vines and cutting back all these trees. So there's a nice clear area behind our fence in this kind of bushy area. I hate to say it, but in about 2 months, it might be growing better than it was before I cut it back. Because the only way to get rid of it is to pull it up by its roots. Truth number three We got to get back to the basics. You know, there are a lot of complex concepts in the Christian faith. There are a lot of doctrinal concepts that we could debate and discuss. Sometimes we won't always agree on them. There are a lot of issues like that in the Christian life. But the more I think about it, and the more I interact with folks in a real practical setting, the more I begin convinced of this. The Christian life is about simple basics. It's about simple basics. There are deep things that we can dig into, and we can love to study them. There are things, the more we study them, the more we realize we don't know. But when it comes to daily life, the Christian life is very basic and very simple. Listen to what he says in verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. Folks, our love as Christians is not something that comes naturally from our hearts. You could put it this way, it's not indigenous to the heart of man. It was transplanted. Okay? There are some islands, some parts of the world that, you know, they're volcanic ash. And there was a day when it was just a barren wasteland. But some people came, and some seeds got there, and some animals came on a ship, and all of a sudden there are now animals there, there are plants there. It's an island, a thriving somewhat island. Why? Because it was introduced there. But before, it was just a volcanic, sandy shoreline. The truth is, our hearts are not natural environments which the love of Christ flows out of. They're not. God initiates his love for us through the cross of Christ and through the work of Christ, bringing us to faith in Christ. When we become new creatures in Christ, we are born again, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and in that position, we have the capacity to do what God wants us to do, to love. That's where the root is. It's deep down inside. It's amazing what you won't do when you don't love, and it's amazing what you will do just because you love. There's a lot of people in this room that when a child was born, woke up 5 or 6 times a night for many, many months. Lots of moms are sitting here going, I remember that all too well. And a few dads might remember that too, I don't know. Sorry guys, it's true. There was an amen there, I know it. Keep that to yourself now. No, the truth is this. A mother, because she loves that child, will make unbelievable sacrifices. But if your neighbor came and knocked on your door 6 times in the night, you'd call the cops. That's simple, all right, folks? You'd do it. You wouldn't keep answering that door. You guys need to go talk to my neighbor. Put some fear in him, okay? I'm not doing this again. You love that child. And because you love that child, as much as it's a sacrifice and a labor, you keep putting out because of what you care for that little kid. The truth is, one of the reasons that we find the Christian life difficult sometimes is because we relate to God a little bit more like the neighbor knocking on our door than our child who is an infant who we love. God is not a child. But the point is this, when we love the Lord, the commitment, the sacrifice, the way we manage, what we do, it changes. We don't even have to focus on it to a huge degree. It's something that flows out of us. And our capacity to love starts with him. 1 John 1:3-4 says this, that which we've seen and heard we declare unto you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. At the very beginning of the letter, John emphasizes, I wrote this so that you'll have fellowship with God. And that's where joy will come from. Joy is a fruit that comes out of a right and healthy walk with God. Fear is a fruit that comes from a deficient walk in the face of God. If you deal with it at its root cause, it changes what's produced. Our relationship with God is the main thing. John 15 says this, abide in me and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Our capacity to serve and thrive, it's rooted in Christ. Romans 8, 3-5, what the law could not do, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. How? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit. Ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I think those passages lay out in a very simple way what we mean by going back to the basics, going back to the root cause. If your life is full of bitterness and pride and works of the flesh, realize that the way to address the issue is not to pick them off one by one and say, I'm going to change that one, I'm going to change that one, I'm going to change that one. It's to get down to the heart issue. If your life is full of love and joy and peace and meekness and gentleness, it's not because you said, today I'm going to start loving and I'm going to start having joy and I'm going to start having peace. Try that and see how it goes. It's because you're walking in the Spirit. You have a healthy fellowship with the Lord on the most basic level, and that is what he's producing in your life. Our understanding of the gospel is central to a healthy worldview. Philippians 1 puts it perfect. Verse 9, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. I cannot think of a passage in my Bible that more accurately states what is being stated in 1 John chapter 4. Basically, what Paul is saying is this: I pray that you will have an abounding love, because if you do, you will be ready to meet the Lord at the judgment seat. You'll be a faithful person. You're going to have a heart that is not afraid of God. You know his character, and that is what's producing that fruit in your life. You will be without offense on that day. That's what John is saying, folks. There's a judgment seat. We need to recognize it is there. It's going to happen. We need to be prepared for that day. We need to deal with the root causes of our problems, and we got to get back down to the basics. How healthy is your walk with Christ? Let's bow our hearts together in prayer, please. Father in heaven, we think about the passage in front of us. Really, we covered a lot of ground this morning. We looked at a lot of scriptures that were essentially saying the same thing. Help us to be people that recognize we will stand before the Lord Jesus. He will evaluate our stewardship. Help us to be people who deal with the real root causes of our inconsistencies, that we don't spend all of our time picking off fruit, but we go down to the source. And Father, I pray that we get back to the basics. Help us to give our full attention to walking in humility in your presence, to studying your word, to learning about you, to meditating on the gospel, having a healthy walk. Father, if we'll do that, we won't have to fear that day. I pray you'd work in hearts through this text and the many others that were laid out before us this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.